Lord, we are gathered together this morning in your name, and many here are hurting and bearing weights that feel crushing and impossible to bear. But we are so thankful that we do not have to bear these things alone. For the reminders through song already today that we can trust you and that you lift us up and we have something to look forward to, the hope of heaven. And I pray that as we look into the book of Luke this morning, that our hearts would be encouraged and would be poked and prodded where we, where we've allowed ourselves to slip into wrong thinking. And Lord, we need you to do that. We need you to do this work in our hearts for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 20, verse 27. There came to him, Jesus, some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age are given in marriage. Sorry, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. Verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. The title of this morning's message, if I had to pick one, the reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection. To understand the significance of this account here, you've got to know the backstory to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's similar to an inside joke. Okay, if you're not on the inside, it doesn't make sense. It's not all that funny. Reading this, I hope you've asked some of the questions that I asked. I think we read it and some of the questions maybe have popped up in your head. Okay, why this question? Why the Sadducees? Why does it mention them specifically? And if they don't believe in the resurrection, why are they asking a question about the resurrection? Why do the scribes at the end answer, yes, you've answered well? I mean, aren't they all against Jesus here? What's going on? It doesn't make a lot of sense. And to have some of these questions answered, you've got to understand And even I will admit this, as I studied for this, I realized I'm guilty of so often just kind of throwing, you know, Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, high priests, you know, Sanhedrin. I just kind of lump them all and say they're all together. And they aren't all the same thing. And so if you'll bear with me for just a couple of moments for maybe more of a history class setting, okay? The Sadducees and the Pharisees are not the same thing. And the fact that we join them together is sad, you see. There, we got the pun out of the way. It's over. We're not going to bring that up again. It's helpful to kind of think of them more like the two parties in the religious system. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. In many ways, their beliefs and values were opposed to the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the people's party. They accepted the oral and written law, the prophets, and the wisdom books. So basically what we consider our Old Testament, the Pharisees accepted the Old Testament. They believed in angels. They believed in the supernatural. They also believed in the immortality of the soul. While they did still believe in man's free will, that man could choose, they also accepted and believed that God foreordained things. They believed God foreknew the destiny of human beings. Although it's important to note that they still didn't believe in the resurrection of the body itself. The soul would go on, but the body not. And as the people's religious party, they believed that the Jewish religious practices were meant to go outside of the four walls of the temple. That the religion of the Jews was not just for the temple, but it was supposed to affect your life. And so what they did is they took the law, and the trap they fell into was they took the law and created more laws because we are supposed to be affected outside of the temple. This law is supposed to change how we're living. And the cliff that they fell off of was, as you create those laws, they began to view living out and obeying those laws as how they gained righteousness. The rule following became the end. That was the goal. And the intent of God was never that. The rules in the law were there to expose our needs, our shortcomings, and point us to our need for a deliverer. But the Pharisees, by dependence on their works, eliminated their need for a deliverer, Jesus. The Sadducees, on the other hand, the religious, liberal elitists of the day, they were made up of, or by, the wealthier segment of Jewish society. And terms from the other side to describe the Sadducees were aloof and corrupt. The Pharisees, the people, they did not like the Sadducees. Why? Well, the Sadducees, they were the ones who held a lot of the high positions of leadership, of administration and representation. And they were okay with kissing up to the Jews. Why? Because the Jews were the ones who propped them up with military support. So if they don't have the favor of the Romans, then their comfortable position, they may lose it. So the Sadducees were all right with doing what was needed to stay buddy-buddy with the Romans. But remember this last week, the average Jew did not like the Romans. They hated the Romans. So being told, hey, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to the average person? Ugh. The Sadducees would have heard that and gone, yeah, you know, we're supposed to do what Rome's wanting us to do, right? And that's where they were at, disliked by the common Jew. The Sadducees operated logically. The mind, their reason, was their guide. Of course, along with the Torah, you know, they believed exclusively in the power of man's free will and denied any sort of idea that God foreordained anything. You know, it doesn't make sense. How could God foreordain when we're just robots then, right? And we just walk around, yes, okay, God, I'll do what you've already told me to do. So it just doesn't make sense. So man has free will. This idea of God foreordaining, no, rejected. They rejected all of the Hebrew scriptures except the Mosaic Law, the first five books, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's what they looked to. Everything else, no. And as a result, okay, they also were able to say there's nothing supernatural. There's nothing miraculous. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. And they most definitely didn't believe in life after death. Life after death. Have you ever stopped to think about this? You die. You die, and there's something else? Doesn't just make sense up here. The soul must die with the body when you die. When you die, you die. And that was their conclusion. And so this thinking then actually would affect how they lived. They would take the Jewish religion, and if all we have is here and now, then, all right, I can use whatever I have at my disposal to twist and just make my life better, because all we have is today. We eat, sleep, drink, and tomorrow we die. So get while the getting's good. Live it up. This is it. Religion to them was just a convenience of life. It was a means to an end. They were comfortable. They were good. They liked where they were sitting, and they didn't need Jesus. They didn't like Jesus. You'll notice at the end, we see the scribes mentioned. The scribes were part of the Pharisee group. But both the Pharisees and the Sadducees both came together, and they are part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you can say it that way. And you can imagine the discussions and arguments that these guys would have amongst themselves. But the Sanhedrin, the brainiacs, the intellectuals, always had the logical trump card that they would pull out in the midst of these discussions. And this trump card was in the form of a question, where they would take a section of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10, where it is describing Levirate marriage. And Levirate, that word doesn't have anything to do with the tribe of Levi. Levir is the term brother-in-law. And so what it was saying, Jewish custom was, if the husband of a wife dies without bearing children, carrying the name on, the name was so important in that culture. And so it was so important, the requirement, the law of the next unmarried brother was to step up and take his deceased brother's wife, okay, his sister-in-law, and marry her and bear children through her. And that first child was not actually his. It was his brother's. It would take on his brother's name, and his brother's line would continue on. That was Jewish law and custom. And we see it a couple of times in the Old Testament. In Genesis, with Tamar and Onan. Tamar and Onan, that situation. Onan, he's the brother-in-law. His brother dies, and he's fine with taking his brother's wife for the sexual relations side of things, but he does not want to bear children through her. So God kills him as a result of his wicked acts in taking advantage of his sister-in-law. It was a serious thing. This was no laughing matter, no joke. And I say that because we think about this idea, and to us, it is such a foreign concept that this would be required by law. You almost get like a chuckle thinking through the scenarios that would play out. Like, man, I'd have to marry her. Like, yeah, not really a choice there. Or if I did choose not to, it would go down in history. Okay, everybody would know me as the guy who did not want to obey the law, and that was not a good thing. So it was the practice. Ruth and Boaz was another one where this comes back up. And so the kinsman redeemer, it was a very common practice. But this is where the Sadducees, they take this serious practice and they use this practice to come up with a hypothetical question to mock something that they did not believe in, which was the resurrection. They would make the idea of the resurrection sound so absurd that it just, you know, it doesn't make any sense. It could not possibly be real. And they would laugh it off. So the question we've already read there in verse 28. They start off in asking Jesus this question. Just prior, Jesus finishes up saying, give to Caesar the things that are his. That makes sense. Render to God the things that are God's. Silence. And the Sadducees now step up with this annoying smugness. I think they realize they've got an opportunity here. Everyone else has tried to trip him and trap him, and it hasn't worked. But here comes, this is where they think they can pull the trump card out. And I think one of two things was going to happen. They were trying to box Jesus in here. One, Jesus answers the way that they answer this question. Why would they ask a question they already have the answer for? They are hoping maybe one of the outcomes is Jesus says, yeah, no, there isn't. Because he's already said something about the Romans, and maybe this is a chance, you know, if you can't beat him, join him or have him join you. And the Sadducees, always looking for a chance to further themselves selfishly. They are opportunistic, just a pack of hyenas, you know, the mob that's ready. Anything that comes up that maybe they can better themselves with, they want to take advantage of it. And so that's possible that they're thinking, well, maybe he'll answer along with us. And man, some of the popularity he's gaining, maybe people will like us a little more. Or two, he fumbles and bumbles his way through trying to answer this question. And who looks good? The Sadducees. They actually are the ones that people go, oh man, they still got it. They're still, man, I thought Jesus was it, but man, maybe with what the Sadducees are saying is correct. And they begin to follow them. Either way, Jesus has been set up for failure here. What is he going to do? He starts out by pointing out something they're assuming, that life in heaven will be just like life here on earth. Marriage, sex, procreation were given by God for life here on earth. And that's what Jesus immediately begins to talk about. Guys in heaven are not going to be choosing people to marry. And girls in heaven will not be given in marriage. But for those who are declared worthy for that age, they will not... Stop there. But for those who are not declared worthy, or who are declared worthy, there's this idea he just kind of jabs them with, this assumption that everyone will be declared worthy. And it asks that gnawing question, well, okay, how am I declared worthy to attain the resurrection? And he starts out by saying their logic has sold God's power short. They've underestimated God's ability to raise. He doesn't stop there. He's got everyone's attention now in verse 36. In this new age, they cannot die anymore. In that way, they are like the angels. They are immortal now. They are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Again, the Sadducees had undersold God's power. It didn't make sense that anyone, once they were dead, would live again. They put more stock in their ability to reason than God's ability to raise. And to add a little insult to injury, Jesus subtly mentions that angels are in heaven and men will be like angels, and that they will not die. So there's something else the Sadducees were wrong about. And Jesus then graciously goes on to prove his point by going to the section of the Old Testament scriptures that the Sadducees did accept. This is like going into their home court, their home field advantage, and beating them. He goes to the Torah and he says, hey, you guys are familiar with Moses, right? In Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, that whole account. Well, even Moses says that there is going to be a resurrection. For he calls God, when speaking to the Lord, he refers to the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. These patriarchs who were dead and gone, God is still their God. They had died here on this earth. Their souls live and their bodies will be resurrected. The fact that Moses acknowledges God as the God of himself there, who was currently living, but also the God of these patriarchs who had been dead for years, means that to God, we are. We exist. Dead to earth or not. Vance Havner says in commenting about the section, nobody is dead, and everybody who has ever lived is still living. To God who is, we are. Whether dead on earth or living on earth, we are to God. I like how John MacArthur puts it. He said, all people, whether departed from their earthly bodies or not, are still living and will live forever. No one is annihilated in death. There isn't a denying of physical death here. Death is a departure from our earthly body. And our soul goes to God who gave it, as Ecclesiastes 12:7 describes. But even Exodus shows us that there is life after death. Even Exodus shows us the reality of the resurrection. Jesus flat out says to the Sadducees, you are wrong. You're mistaken. And boy, do the scribes love to hear this. Do they love to watch this happen? As Jesus affirms a bunch of the things that they believe in and contradicts the Sadducees. And so the scribes sit back and they say, teacher, you have spoken well. And then verse 40, I love this verse. They no longer dared to ask him any questions. With every attempt to box Jesus in, to misuse Jesus, to make him look like the idiot, to make themselves look better. With every one of these attempts, Jesus answers in such a way that their intentions backfire and he gains credibility. He gains popularity and they look like the students, the ignorant ones. And he actually looks like the teacher. I appreciated the song sung by the choir today, just reveling in the idea that God sent his son. God in the flesh came to this earth out of love for us. And this scene here, God, the creator of the world, is in the world with his creation. Can I use that picture of hyenas again? Wanting to just get a bite out of him, to destroy him. And he's here. And with every attempt that man takes to discredit him, he answers honorably, nobly, truthfully. And we're going to see that he is not caught up in a trap of men. He gives himself up willingly for us. And just by way of application, three things I would like to bring to our minds this morning. And I know there are so many directions that this can be taken and encouragements and challenges we can find. But observation and comments about heaven. John Stevenson, I'll quote him. He says, although the story of the Sadducees seems a bit ridiculous, their question is not merely theoretical. For there will be many in heaven who have had more than one spouse for any number of reasons. But as Jesus will go on to explain, multiple spouses, bitter divorces, jealousies, etc. Thank God, will not be relevant in the life to come. That's good news. At the other side of that comes this question, and I'm married, and I will admit, I have thought this before and asked this question. Stephen Cole, he ponders no marriage in heaven, having been married to the same wonderful woman for 50 years. And Cole's meditation on marriage, being absent in heaven, resonates deeply in my soul. He says, I must be honest in saying that the thought of being celibate like the angels never used to get me that excited about heaven. I've often said to Marla, his wife, how can heaven be heaven if I can't be married to you? Being married to her is the best thing that ever happened to me, except for my salvation. I was thinking about this in the context of thinking about Paul's words about marriage. He says, with reference to the one flesh aspect of marriage, that he isn't talking about marriage, but rather about Christ and the church. It dawned on me that he is saying that the marriage relationship, and especially the one flesh aspect of marriage, is the closest earthly picture that we have to our union with Christ, which will be consummated in heaven. I don't mean to be crude, but rather reverent when I say that if you think that marriage, and particularly sex in marriage, is wonderful, it's just an earthly picture of how much more wonderful it will be to be intimately joined to our heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ. You may have to take that by faith, but that's what God's word promises. So there isn't a lot about heaven that we can stand here and say, yes, your dog will be in heaven, or no, this will not be, or yes, this. But one thing I can dogmatically say with several commentators is when we get to heaven, we will not be disappointed. We will not get there and go, ah, is there like a 7-day return policy on this? Like, I didn't really like this. No, it will be far more beautiful than anything that we can imagine here on this earth. Two, by way of application, doctrine matters. Jesus teaches here that truth matters. There is such a thing as doctrinal truth and doctrinal error. There are things that are worth stepping forward and saying, no, that is wrong. And in our culture, this is not popular. There's a reason for this, and I appreciate Stephen Cole again including a quote from Alan Bloom in his book, The Closing of the American Mind, where he says, the intellectual community has relegated religion to the realm of opinion as opposed to knowledge. It's simply a matter of one subjective and uncertain opinion versus another. Undergirding this is the view that all truth is relative and that tolerance is the chief virtue. The point is not to correct the mistakes and really be right. Rather, it is not to think you are right at all. The result of this is that you can have two people holding to opposite views in the spiritual realm, and they both can be right, since religious truth is simply one's subjective ideas or experience of it. Jesus points out the truth and says, you are wrong. Having Jesus answer here, it's easy for us to think of these guys as dumb. You know, he makes them look dumb. You read it and go like, how did you miss that? It's in the Old Testament. I've read that before. But these guys, the Sadducees, were the intellectuals of their day. If they were here today, many of us would find these men very intimidating. They were very well studied and knowledgeable. They could speak and argue very well. They weren't idiots. But this is our little secret here. When you reject the truth of God's word, it demonstrates a great lack of intelligence. When you deny the truth, you are left with deception and lies. These guys had denied whole sections of the scriptures, and by interpretation, they perverted the portions that they claimed to accept. They were thinkers, but unfortunately, they spent all of their time thinking through how they could twist and pervert for their own selfish advantages, to further themselves monetarily and socially. And this is such a deep deception here, because saying, I like this portion, I don't like that portion, this one I'm comfortable with, this one not so much right now, it's kind of culturally a hot topic, so we're gonna push that over there. And so by doing that, what we are really doing is we are removing God's word out of the position of authority and replacing it with our logic and reasoning and understanding. When you do this, 100% of the time, you are in the wrong. God's word is the unchanging truth that lasts for all of time. And it's easy here to start to go, yeah, you know, those people out there who do this. But this can hit a lot closer to home than is comfortable for us to admit sometimes. A lot of sermons are started with, open your Bibles, let's read this verse, but not all teach and preach the truth of God's word. We as individual believers are responsible to hear and cross-examine what we are hearing, to study it out. Is what he is saying true? Not do I like it? Does it make me feel comfortable? But is what he is saying what scripture is teaching? Don't just close your eyes and blindly follow what you are listening to, what your pastor says. Examine it. The Bereans in Acts 17:11, they were commended for their diligence in searching out what was being taught. Why do this? Why go through this work? Because we are basing our lives and eternal destinies on this. These teachings, these doctrines, they matter. If this isn't the truth, then why are we here? If this isn't the truth, then I can think of all sorts of more fun ways to spend our lives. If there is no resurrection, then all we have is this, here and now. How tragic to spend our whole lives believing a fairy tale, being so confident that there's hope in life after death, that we give up this life in hope of what is to come, and turns out we're wrong. If that's the case, that is pitiful, to use Paul's terms. If Jesus is not risen, then we are, of all men, most miserable. Study the word. Be sure that your confidence is not based on what man says, but based on what the word of God says. On that day of judgment, you will stand before God and answer. And it will not be acceptable to say, well, you know, my church said, or that book I read said, or my pastor said. You have to search these things out now and base your confidence in God's word alone. And for those of us who are saying, yes, I do. I believe this. I believe in the resurrection. We believe in life after death. Then we should live like it. I've heard several unbelievers in interviews, in talking about Christianity, just not mocking it, but just observing it, saying factually, if Christianity were true, if that was true, then it would change how I lived. It should. That's what it is supposed to do. Unbelievers recognize that. Christians who Jesus is not changing defeats the purpose of the gospel. If we only need Jesus on Sunday and to pray to bless our food and to give us what we want when we need it, is that the gospel? We have to ask the question, does that person really understand who Jesus is, or is he just using Jesus to better themselves? A life led by the Spirit, imagining or imaging Jesus Christ to the world, points people to something more than just here and now. To live our week with Jesus not coming to bear on our daily lives is no different than the Sadducees who taught it. We may not verbalize it, but we live it. We live like Jesus is not coming back. We can live like there is no resurrection. Third, and lastly, these last few weeks and days, as has been mentioned, we as a church body have lost several of our own members. And I know in conversations with some of these people that it can be said, we have hope. And that hope is found in the fact that this is not all that there is. There is purpose and something to live for besides here and now. Within just a couple of minutes of finishing preparations for this message on Thursday, I got a text myself saying that my grandfather, Milburn Reinhardt, had passed away. And I smiled, I did, because preparing for this message, I was able to stand there in my office and go, he's there. He wasn't a vocational pastor ever. He wasn't a missionary. He spent his life as a mining engineer in D.C., but as I traveled for a couple of years representing Appalachian Bible College, I got to meet many people who said something like, "Hey, I knew your grandpa, and he supported us on the mission field," or "He was one of the most sacrificial laymen in our church. Not the glitz and glam of a public leader, just a man who modeled the love of Christ to his wife and children and others." Before every meal in the last 10 or so years, he would start off the meal before prayer by singing, "Isn't he wonderful, wonderful?" We would sing that as a family. His life motto was, and I just read this in his obituary, to be reminded. His life motto was, "Maybe today." There are few things more beautiful than the life of a believer who has spent their life looking forward to the resurrection, where their faith is undeniably demonstrated by loving works. It's then that at the death of a believer, we celebrate. We smile. When that person's soul leaves their body, and that body made from dirt returns to dirt for a time until the resurrection. And if you have not been convinced from Jesus' Old Testament proofs, I want to read to you just a couple of encouraging words as Paul wants people to not be confused about this whole thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Don't you love that description? Asleep? "That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I encourage you with these words. Jesus is returning. The door is still open. His offer of grace still stands. Please do not hear this and say, "Good. That was a good message. Let's head out and live our week." I pray all of us will ask God to help us live today with our eyes toward heaven, looking forward to his return, living out our faith in loving works, that more people, more souls would turn to God and he would be glorified. Let's do this week. Central Chapel, let's pray. God, we are thankful for the reality of the resurrection and that this is not it here and now. I pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted and that our hearts would softly and tenderly turn towards you, rejecting what we hold on to as more important than eternity. And I pray that you would use us as followers of you to live lives in the Hedgesville, Martinsburg, area that as we interact with people, they would ask as a result of just talking to us and seeing us, what is different? What is the hope? Where do you get it from? And we would be able to turn conversations to you. Lord, help us. We need you in all things. In your name we pray. Amen.